Last Sunday we preached about some sober things. Today I'd like to preach about some positive things. And I can't think of anything more positive than what the Bible has to say about discipling. It is so easy to forget what we're all about as a church. We come into church to worship, okay? The New Testament talks about worship once for every 10 times it talks about discipling. I don't know if you've thought about that phenomenon. Worship is important, but for every one time the New Testament talks about worship, singing, praising, what we do, 10 times it talks about discipling. Okay? When we're in the life of Jesus, there's 10 times more that is shown to us about how he discipled than about how he worshiped or about how his disciples worshiped. And it's kind of interesting to me that one of the great focuses of worship in the New Testament is prayer. Prayer is a form of worship, and it happens to be, in my opinion, the kind of worship that our 20th century church is least able to do. We want to sing. We're great at singing for worship, or maybe preaching for worship, or recitation, or the newer forms of worship, gospel puppets or whatever. Well, prayer is a form of worship. And what I want to talk about from Luke 11 is how Jesus discipled his disciples in the matter of prayer. How did he teach them? I was just talking to someone before the service, and they said, I have really something unique. Both my parents were saved, my family saved, and my grandchildren are all saved. That's pretty great. That's not something that everyone can say. The wonderful thing about that is that that's not just a family matter. God has to intervene, and discipleship has to take place from without or outside the family. What I want to look at today in Luke 11 as we work our way through it is this is the passage, of course, that includes what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer. I want to look at how Jesus taught his disciples. Now, praying's as hard to do for most people today as anything. We don't slow down, we don't meditate. If there's not some activity going, we're uncomfortable. I'm that same way. If I'm going to study, I want something else going on at the same time. I don't just read a book. I read a book and watch television and make notes on the side, and then I eat. I can't just do one thing at a time. And the problem with prayer is you have to do one thing at that one time. Well, Jesus' disciples didn't have any easier time, and they're being taught in this passage how to pray. We're going to look at that, but I want to look deeper than that and say, how did Jesus teach them, period? How did he disciple them? This is only one example of one thing he taught them about prayer, but let's look at the techniques that he used to teach them about prayer. Starting in verse 1. It came to pass that as he, that's Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Okay? First thing is, if you're going to disciple somebody, it all starts with them seeing it in your life. You cannot disciple somebody in something that they haven't observed you doing. Most of what we do in education today is one step removed and impersonal. Our kids are taught by somebody who doesn't do it. Our kids are taught science by somebody who's not a scientist. Our kids are taught math by somebody who's not a mathematician. Our kids are taught to do things, even if you homeschool your kids. You're not a mathematician, you're not a historian, you're not a scientist. So our children are being taught and trained to learn secondhand. We have a profession of teacher who do not do the things, they teach the things. In the church, it's not that way. You're supposed to be taught and discipled by somebody in whom you've observed that going on. You're supposed to be taught how to drive by someone who knows how to drive. It works the opposite way, I've discovered. Every time your kids get a license, they then want to teach you how to drive. You know, Dad, there's this. And last night, we drove down to the Newark Airport. Boy, when you get in New Jersey, you can't drive like you're in Brooktondale. If you want to drive like you're in Brooktondale, don't go to the Newark Airport. But my son is telling me, well, you know, you did this, and well, you know, you really need two car lengths. You don't find two car lengths in New Jersey. They can't spell two car lengths in New Jersey. So, but I didn't teach them how to drive either at that point. But once they get in that point, it's like they know the rules. And you're saying, yeah, but I've driven, I've put 100,000 miles on four or five cars. So 500,000 miles, conservatively. So you'd think they'd learn from you. Well, you just don't teach your own children. Teach somebody else's children. Trust me, you don't care as much. It's a lot easier to teach. And you can be so kind, and they'll think of you as being so nice. You'll look better than their parents. It's a nice experience. But you want somebody to teach you to drive who knows how to do it themselves. You don't want to climb in and have your mother sitting next to you who's never driven and says, it says here in the book to put your foot on the pedal. Which pedal? I don't know. Which pedal? Let me look for a diagram. It's like, thank you, Mom. Let me get somebody else. Well, the news is people won't learn to pray or to do anything in the church unless they see it being done in the church. The things you and I have to teach people have to come because they say, you know, that person knows how to do that. I need that. When you go through the difficult times in a marriage, then you're qualified to teach about marriage. When you and people see in your life a godliness that's real, not some kind of plastic situation that so much of what passes for godliness is today, this nice little world that you construct and nothing should interfere with it. Godliness doesn't work that way. Jesus walked, lived in this world, and he had to fight through every circumstance in this world. There's nothing artificial or plastic about his life. And people want to learn godliness when they grow up in a church by seeing it. And I'm afraid of what our young people see in our church. They see us 2 hours a week, maybe. What do the young people in this church see from you? Who do you expect them to learn godliness from? If you are not having an impact on others in this church, we're not doing our discipling. And they saw Jesus praying, and right after that they said, you know, I want to do that. I think that there's never been a person who hasn't learned a hobby from another person. A hobby is something that, it's like an infection that somebody gives you. You see someone. It was your dad who took you out hunting. It was an uncle who taught you to fish. It was someone, my wife had a lady across the street who started her out in, it was either knitting or what's the other thing, crocheting. I don't know the difference between them. All I know is that I can't do either. But the lady, Mrs. Millspot, across the street, started her out to do that. It was caught, is what I want to tell you. That the things you love most, the things you pick up yourselves, are the things you catch. All of us have been taught math. All of us, at some point in school, somebody taught us math and somebody taught us arithmetic. But how often do we use any of that stuff we learned? How many of you learned the periodic table of the elements at some point in your life? Can I see your hands? What's number 79? 12? 16? Forget it. Who cares? But when you were caught something from somebody, when they showed you a love for something, when they showed you some personal attention, when you saw them doing it and you say, you know, I would like to do that, you kept on doing it. If prayer is not simply something that you're born with, Jesus taught, born again with, into a new life, Jesus taught his disciples when they saw him doing it. In this church, we need to be busy doing things so well, so sweetly, so excitingly that people come to us and say, you know, I want to do that. What I feel is my chief thing is I can give people a love for this Bible. I can give people a love to study the Bible, to say, there's something here, there's more. I can look, I can find, I can see. I hated being in situations as I grew up where you come in and out of that message and it was terrible. You screwed yourself into that pew and waited for it to be over. And then I found out it's not that way. And that's what I can help you catch. Right there, you can catch that and say, that's it. But you've got something that the Lord has given you that somebody else can catch. And that's what discipleship is. It starts with that, where people say, I want it. And it's not going to all come from the pastor. When you grew up in church, there were people in that church that affected you just as deeply as any pastor ever affected you. Whether it was somebody you knew, somebody who took an interest in you. If we want to disciple as a church, we better get busy doing it one-on-one. Notice it says, as John taught his disciples. Not only is the fever caught, there's a specific teaching. This is how you do it. As Baptists, I think we've avoided teaching the children sometimes how to pray too specifically because we don't want to put prayers in their mouth. And sometimes the way we teach children is children's prayer, not adults' prayer. I don't fold my hands when I pray anymore. I have a confession, I don't close my eyes either. I don't look at you, but I don't close my eyes. If I close my eyes, I daydream. So I put my hand over my eyes and look down so that I'm thinking and concentrating. There are different ways to pray, but you have to teach people what prayer is, what needs to be included in the prayer. People need to be taught to understand that this isn't just a free-for-all. I think we've gone through two extremes. We've got some of the very formal Christian churches, and by the way, even among Judaism, prayers are read. When somebody's asked to pray in a synagogue, he's not going to stand up there and talk to God from his heart, from his mind extemporaneously. He's going to read a prayer. He's going to say a prayer, and everybody's going to know what he's going to say. That's one extreme. The other extreme is kind of a stream of consciousness free-flowing. The problem with that is, who are you talking to? You have to address him the way you should address him. You have to remember that when you're talking to God, you don't talk to God simply the way you talk to your next door neighbor. He is your next door neighbor, but he's much more. He's your parent and he's much more. He's your friend, he's your lover, he's your king. And all of this prayer that he teaches them is saying, these are the things that need to be included, that you need to be conscious of when you pray. And he's very specific. The term is didactic. This, and then this, and then this, and then this. Here's my plug for Sunday school. That's what Sunday school is all about. We try to teach in a very didactic, step-by-step way, certain basics of the Christian church. What is the Bible? What is the church? Why do we do this way? That's what we do. And that's what happens when we disciple people. It's not enough to kind of put things out there where they can reach it. You have to take people where they are and say, this is how you do this and this is how you do that. That's not the only thing you do, but it is part of it. Notice in verse 5 after he finishes, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And the one who's inside will answer and say, don't bother me. The door is shut, my children are in bed with me, if that's not bother enough. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to you because he's a friend, he will rise because of his importunity and give him. Importunity means if you bug him long enough. Vern Spencer gave me an interesting perspective on this. What this is talking about, this example. He says this example, and I think he's correct. This example is saying, you know, God isn't like the friend who needs to be bugged. You have human friends that you got to bug and bug and bug to get things done. Even if it's important, you got to bug them and they'll finally do it just because you're bugging them. That's not the way God is. God isn't that kind of friend. He knows your need. He gives you your daily bread. The connection is he's already given you the food that you've needed. That's the meaning of this, that when you go to God in prayer, you don't have to worry that you're bothering God. You don't have to worry that you're imposing upon God. You do with your friends. I've borrowed 2 cars this week. Rusty, I borrowed Walt's car so that I wouldn't have to drive your car down to New Jersey because I felt so bad that I'd borrowed it for 2 weeks. Been driving his car around. Now, Rusty might never have known. He might be the kind of guy who checks the odometer. I don't know. He might never have known. But I just felt so bad about borrowing the one car. And I said, well, I didn't want to do whatever. So I borrowed Walt's car.
I was still borrowing a car, but I felt like these people are the salt of the earth, but it still felt like I just can't bother them with this. And they didn't feel that way, I'm sure, I trust. God isn't like that. That's what Jesus is teaching them. What I want to show you is how he taught them. After teaching them the specifics, this and this and this and this, he gave them an everyday example to work with. He didn't just lay out the facts, he gave them an example from their daily life. Just like I did with you by mentioning Walt and Rusty. You see, when you're teaching and discipling people, it's not simply a matter of laying out the facts. You got to bring it home. You got to make connections between things. Show how the things you've taught them connect to everyday life. When you're preaching, you have to do that. That's why when I was in school, we were taught never use a personal example when you're preaching. I obviously listened well, but that's what we were taught. You're not supposed to do that. I look at it completely different. They're the ones I know to be true. They're the things that I've seen. They're the things that mean something to me. And I have an odd way of looking at life, and odd things happen to me. And it's that's my life, and it's like, okay, that'll work into this mess. Everything that happens, I know sooner or later is going to occur in a message. Terrible thing is, so do my children. You know, they know, let's hope they're not there the day Dad preaches that one. But what Jesus did was the same thing. He gave them examples that they would just, all of them could identify with. And when you're discipling people, they have to have something that they can identify with, something that connects with them. He talks about family here. Family situations that everybody can understand. He uses an example that involves friendship and food and human emotions. You know, what Jesus does here is he brings it right to home and he says, if this is how you would feel towards a friend, how much higher and how much greater your feelings ought to be towards God. When we disciple, we need to do so based on everyday life. Just because you try it with your children and it doesn't work doesn't mean that you still shouldn't do it. Kids hate it when you do this, when you stop to show them the impact of something and tell them about it. Your children hate it. How many of you have ever seen Wild Kingdom? Marlon Perkins, Wild Kingdom? When I was a kid, I could only see it when I was sick because it came on right during church time. That and Walt Disney came right on Sunday evenings when church was on. And when you were sick, and those few months where our family actually had a TV, those were the times when it was like you'd lay there, no matter how sick you were, that TV would be on and you'd be watching it. But the thing about Marlon Perkins that just, they had this horrible way of introducing their commercials. You know, they would show something going on, like, you know, Jim, his assistant, wrestling with an anaconda. You know, and the anaconda got him around the neck and they're flopping in the water. And you'd see this horrible scene. Marlon, of course, is nowhere to be seen. He's up on the bank, you know, and Jim's down there dying. And then he'd say, have the troubles of life been strangling you? You know, are you being constricted? Mutual of Omaha is there. And he'd always make these really terrible applications. You know, you'd see Jim, you know, being trampled by a herd of wild elephants, you know, being swiped at by some panther someplace. He'd say, you know, has life taken a swipe at you? And that's how our kids sometimes see our examples, as just a little too forced. The truth is, though, when the connection is made, people can see it. The problem is when you make a good connection, people remember your illustrations a whole lot better than they remember your truth. I find that's true in the Bible. People remember the parables a lot more than they remember the events of Jesus' life. The parables are Jesus' illustrations, and people remember his illustrations more than the truths that the illustrations are all about. And sometimes when you're preaching, people, oh, I remember when you told that one, or I remember that happened. The whole purpose is to make a connection. And you say, see how it works? It all fits together. It's all supposed to. Jesus didn't simply hope they would catch it. He lived his life in such a way that they would catch it and want it. But he taught them very specifically, step by step, here's what you do. But then he took those things and made a connection and said, look at it in everyday life. Here's what we have to work with.
Then notice in verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened." Here's the reason why I think Vern is absolutely correct in his interpretation. Unlike your friend that you've got to keep beating down his door to make him give you some food, you go to God and you knock and it's open. You ask and it's given. God is immediate. But what he does here is he makes it personal. He says, you've got to do something about it. In matter of prayer, it's not simply a matter of just talking. You've got to ask. You've got to seek. You're the one who has to knock. That's what has to happen. Discipleship isn't done until the person who's being discipled does it for themselves. When you start to see them doing it, then you know that it's taken. Then you know that it's caught. I do it in different areas, weird areas. I teach Hebrew. There is nothing like when you see one of your students point something out to you in the text that you never saw. And you know they never would have been able to point that out to you if they hadn't caught your method of studying the Bible. That's one of the things I can do for my teachers. They, coming to Cornell in particular, they've shown me a whole new way of looking at the text more deeply, more thoroughly. And then when I can point things out, and this happened a couple months ago, and I came to church and showed everybody on Wednesday night, and they went, You know, massive excitement ran through the congregation. But my teacher was very excited because it was something that he had never seen. And it's something that I'll, hopefully this month, I'll turn in to get published in a secular journal someplace. But when you see that they are doing it, I haven't just told them about it. I haven't just done those things. You actually see them start to do it. When I came to this church 4 years ago, you made it very plain to me that you wanted to see a new generation come on the scene and start to do the job. You made that, the deacons especially, made that very, very plain to me. And we're starting to see that. And that's what the church is all about. It's not enough to remain stable. That's too easy to go from stable to stagnant. You've got to see the next generation actually doing it. Let me turn that around. You're not a disciple unless you're doing something in your local church. You're not being discipled unless it's personal, unless you're doing it. At what point in your life do you think that you're going to, it's going to click in and all of a sudden you're going to be actually doing something in the church? How old do you have to be to witness? How old do you have to be to teach in the church? How old, I don't know, Anita, how old were you when you started teaching? Very young teens when she started teaching in the church. I'm hopefully, this past few months has been a little crazy, but I'm hoping to start a program where we have our teens teaching in our Sunday school. We've had our teens teaching in our VBS and working in our VBS. Until they're actually doing it in the church, they've not been discipled. And what Jesus does is he takes it right down there. He moves it right down to where they are and says, but you've got to do it. You're the one who has to do this. It's got to be personal. Everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. He that knocks, it shall be opened. Then he gives this really great personal example. If a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, well, instead of the fish, he give him a snake. Jesus says, the reason I can give you hope that God will answer your prayers is because you yourself as a parent can say, this is what I would like to do for my children. What he does is he says, I started out the prayer with our Father which art in heaven. I taught you that. Now he comes down and explains it to him and says, the reason why you can come to your God as a father is once you become a father, you can look at what you'd be willing to do for your children. You know, sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. There are things you do for your children that they never know about and they never appreciate. We were heading for the funeral Friday morning. Left really, really early in the morning. And so we were picking up Ben and Oneana. Once we picked him up, He looks like death warmed over in the morning. Most of our family does. So we decided to get breakfast. So we pull into this McDonald's for breakfast. But because, like many fathers, I don't like to stop at McDonald's. I like to drive through. You know, I don't want to cut the time off the road. You know, I want to get back on the road and get moving. So we go through the drive-thru, but we're in two cars because we didn't have one car to hold the whole family. So we're in two. So I pull up to the drive-thru, and I'm ordering something. And so we're there, and then I paid with a 20. And then when the change came back, Anita said, well, just leave it there, and we'll put that on the kids' bill behind us. I said, Adam's working. And Aaron was driving. He's working. Let them pay. They've got money. Let them pay. Let them support the family. And he says, no, no, we ought to pay for it. We ought to. I said, all right, all right. I said, we'll do it. So I turned to the lady and I said, take whatever money is there and put it on the kids' bill behind me, in the car behind me. Okay, she said, she'll do it. Then she looked back and she said, well, their bill's only $3.60. And so I said, well, I said, we'll pay for the whole thing. And you tell them when they pull up, we paid for them, but tell them they didn't deserve it. I said, you tell them they didn't deserve it. She says, okay, I'll do that. We pull out. The kids pull out. Another car pulls up to the window. Our kids hadn't ordered anything. They had eaten some other place. So this other car pulls up to the window, and that lady said, they paid for it, but said to tell you don't deserve it. So you know us, hit the highway, buddy, you know. Being a parent isn't always easy, you know. The best of intentions, you know. Here I was offering them a piece of bread, and it turned out to be a scorpion. But God isn't like that. And you can. And what Jesus does here to teach says, this is where you are. How much more is where God is? Jesus recognized the weakness of every person he talked to. And he didn't make them feel like because they were weak, their Christianity would be weak. These are the people who are going to fall asleep instead of praying in the garden. These are the people who are going to fall asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration instead of praying. Jesus knew that. But he takes what they know to be their weakness. You don't know how to give good gifts to your children. And he turns it into a way of saying, but let me encourage you that that's how much greater God is. He takes their weaknesses and uses them to point them to the Father. That's what discipleship is. We're dealing with a bunch of weaklings here. If you don't think you're weak, just wait. And we are all weak. But discipleship isn't for the strong. Discipleship isn't something for a group of people who got their act together and they're running for the Lord. Discipleship is for us, this body, a group of people whose weaknesses are made stronger because of our banding together in Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. That's how Jesus did it. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we love you. We come to you as our Father. More of a Father than any of us have ever enjoyed in this world. You care so deeply. You're so willing to give. You would never give anything that would hurt. You never give anything by half. We praise you for it. We just look to you today for your approval and your love. May we feel your pleasure today. May, Father, we learn how to disciple and to be discipled. May we learn what Jesus was teaching his disciples to do, to pray. May our hearts be open before you. Change us because of your word and because of who and what we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.